Your Bibles, please, the book of Genesis tonight. The book of Genesis. We're going to be in the 22nd chapter here in just a few moments of the book of Genesis. You know, throughout the Word of God, God uses different ways, different techniques, different plans on introducing people to us throughout the Word of God. For instance, when you get to 1 Kings chapter 17, the chapter begins with these words, "And Elijah the Tishbite." That's it. That's the first mention of him in all of the Word of God. It doesn't say the son of somebody of the tribe of something. It tells us what region he's from. But the first thing you see about him, he says, "And Elijah the Tishbite." And he goes to King Ahab and he says, "It's not going to rain for 3 years." That's how he's introduced to us. King Saul, the first king of the nation of Israel, is introduced to us in chapter 9 of the book of 1 Samuel. As he's looking for his father's donkeys, trying to find them. David is actually introduced to us without even giving us his name in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14 when the Lord says that he sought for a man after his own heart. But there are a few men in the Word of God that are introduced in the most unusual name. Only three men that I know of in the Bible are introduced at the end of a genealogy. In other words, it's not just important to know who this person is, but this person is so earth-shattering that you need to know who he is and who his dad was and who his grandfather was and who his great-grandfather was and great-great-grandfather, and on back we can go. The first earth-shattering individual introduced to us that way is a man by the name of Noah. You find an entire genealogy that traces all the way from Adam and ends with Noah being born, and Noah becomes the dominant biblical character for the next few chapters. Of course, our Savior is introduced that way in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. The Bible gives us his lineage all the way back to David at one time and all the way back to Adam another time. But there's a third person that was so earth-shattering that he is actually introduced to us at the end of a genealogy. In Genesis chapter 11, we find a genealogy that begins with Noah and traces all the way through and ends with the birth of a man by the name of Abram. And then when you get to chapter 12, Abraham is going to be called. His name will eventually be changed, but at first, Abram is going to be called. And Abram does not start out extremely successful. As a matter of fact, if you looked at Genesis chapter 12, we'll not take the time to do so, you find that Abraham actually disobeyed two of the three things he was told to do. Abraham was told to get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. And Abraham left his country and took kindred from his father's house with him when he took Lot, his brother's son. And Abram begins to be the dominant biblical character for the next 12 chapters, roughly, of the Word of God. And you find as you study Abraham that he has 17 different conversations with Almighty God. And you can divide some of those up in different ways, but my number is 17. And every conversation until we get to our text tonight that he has ever had with God featured something unusual that most other people do not have. Every conversation that Abraham had either featured a new promise from God or a reiteration or restatement of an already existing promise that God has made to Abraham. Abraham gets his promises on four different topics, if you will. Number one is person. God told him, "I will make thy name great." He said that he would be a blessing. "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God made Abraham promises about his person. God had promised him that he would die in peace. God had promised him many things about his person. He made him promises about his protection. God said he would be his shield. God said, "I will curse him that curseth thee." God has made promises about Abraham's protection. He also made promises about Abraham's possessions. He said, "Every place that the sole of your foot touches is going to be yours." He said, "I'm going to give you all the land from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates." He said, "I'm going to give you the land of the Canaanites. It's all going to be yours." So God has made promises to Abraham about his person, about his protection, about his possessions, and lastly, please, about his progeny or his descendants. God has told Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of the heavens and like the sands of the sea. And again, it says, In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Abraham's descendants will affect the entire world for all time. And of course, we know it's prophesying the coming of the Messiah through the line of Abraham. And Abraham has all of these promises, but you stop and think about it. All the promises hinge upon the one promise. All the promises hinge on the fact that Abraham is going to have descendants. And so God has promised Abraham that he and Sarah, his wife, would have a child. And Abraham and Sarah looked around and they decided to solve the problem on their own. They said that Abraham was getting old. Sarah no longer could bear children. She was past the childbearing and child conceiving conception age. And so they decided to fix the problem and help God. Let me point something out. God doesn't need our help when it comes to fulfilling his promises. And so they decided that they would do something that's actually against God's law. And Sarah gave Abraham her handmaid, Hagar, and they had a child by the name of Ishmael. Here's the problem. Not one single promise had been given before the birth of Ishmael about the descendants of Ishmael. Not one single promise that God had given was going to go through Ishmael. And the only promise about the descendants of Ishmael is one that's being fulfilled to this day, that he would be a wild man, and his hand would be against every man, and every man's hand would be against him. God had a different plan. God had told Sarah and Abraham that he would return unto Sarah the time of life, and that Sarah would have a child in Genesis chapter 18. And they had a baby by the name of Isaac. Ishmael was the product of lust. Isaac is the product of love. Ishmael's the product of disobedience. Isaac is the product of obedience. Ishmael is the product of doubt, and Isaac is the product of promise. I'm sorry. And the fact is, Isaac has been born. Now, here's something interesting. Abraham and Sarah both had the same reaction when, in their old age, they were told they were going to still have a child. When Abraham first heard it, the first thing he did was he laughed. When Sarah first heard it in Genesis chapter 18, listening there at the tent door, the Bible says that when Sarah heard this, she laughed within herself, saying, After I am old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And so both of them laughed when they found out that they were going to have a child, not Ishmael. Now here's the amazing thing. When their baby is born, they name him Isaac. Do you know Isaac means in Hebrew? It means laughter. You know, every time they held little baby laughter in their arms, they were reminded of their doubts of Almighty God. They were reminded, of course, that God always keeps his promises, even when it doesn't add up. They were reminded that there's no limit to the power of Almighty God. Every time they held little baby laughter in their arms, they had to remember that moment when they laughed that Almighty God was still going to let them have a child. And now Abraham is old. Abraham has a son by the name of Isaac. All of God's promises that he's made to Abraham have now literally come to fruition, except for those that talk about the future generations of Abraham. He already owns all the land that his foot has touched. He's a great man there in the land of the east. He's got his son that he's going to pass everything on to. And now by the time you get to Genesis chapter 22, in spite of every single Bible storybook in the history of mankind, every single flannel graph that's ever been invented that just depicts the story of Genesis chapter 22, Isaac is not a 12-year-old boy here. Isaac is in at least his upper 20s and most likely in his early 30s, and now it's time for Abraham to ride off into the sunset. Now it's time for Abraham, who's been through all these trials and all these tests and done all of these things that God has asked him. Now this man called the friend of God is going to sit back and relax and take it easy, sit in a rocking chair on the front porch and just enjoy the latter years of his life while Isaac is the patriarch of the family. While Isaac steps up and takes care of all of the possessions and all of the flocks and all of the herds and all of the tents. And so Abraham is going to just go off into the sunset, nice and quiet, but that's not what God has in store for Abraham. In spite of the many tests that Abraham has gone through, God has one more for Abraham. Look, if you will please, at Genesis chapter 22. And this time, God is going to speak to Abraham for the 18th time. And what you'll find is missing in this conversation between God and Abraham. You won't find one single promise when God speaks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and begins this story. Look, if you will, Genesis chapter 22, begin with me, please, in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. We'll come back to that word in a minute. And said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains. Now watch what it says, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham arose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God, watch this, had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young man, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. I want to preach to you a message, and the title of the message tells you the theme of it as well. And the title is simply this, Is Your All on the Altar? God is going to test Abraham in a way that he's never tested me. He's going to test Abraham in a way that he's never tested you. On one side, I'm thrilled that God has chosen not to test me this way. On the other side, knowing that God will never tempt me above that which I'm able, I'm kind of disappointed that God knows that I would fail such a test. But the fact is, I want to ask you the question tonight that Abraham has to face in this passage of Scripture. Is your all on the altar? You'll notice the change in his name, Abraham, meaning the father of nations. Let me point something out before we pray and begin the message. You'll hear people today that talk about Abraham being the father of many religions. Abraham did not father one single religion. Abraham is the father of nations, not the father of religions. He is not the founder of the religion of Judaism, and he's certainly not the founder of Islam. He's not the founder of either one. He's the founder, the father of nations, not religions. But this man is going to be tested in a way that should make our knees tremble just a little bit when we read about it. How would you stack up to this kind of test? Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the message tonight. Father, I pray that you'll help us as we examine ourselves in the light of the Word of God. Father, we thank you for telling us this particular Bible account. For explaining to us this man, Abraham, a human being just like us, goes through a test that, Father, makes us question. Father, makes us weak. Father, makes us maybe even compare ourselves to him for just a few moments. Father, I ask that you bless tonight as we look at this passage of Scripture. And Father, I ask that you do something in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice, number one, the call to sacrifice. God speaks to Abraham. Now, the Bible tells us in verse 1 that God did tempt Abraham. And some people will look at this and say, well, this is a contradiction because the New Testament says that God does not tempt any man. First off, you have to remember the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. They're different words entirely in different languages. The word here used for that is translated tempt, which is a great translation of the word, but it's not to tempt to sin, it's tempt to test. The word, the Greek word used in the New Testament is to tempt to sin. And God does not ever tempt us to sin. If we sin, it's not because God enticed us. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Abraham is not tempted to sin by Almighty God, but Abraham's faith is going to be tested. Now, if you're Almighty God, and you're you want to test the faith of Abraham, what are you going to do? Are you going to ask him to give up his home? Are you going to ask him to give up his finances? Are you going to ask him to give up his extended family? No, Abraham has already passed those tests, has he not? He's already left the Ur of the Chaldees. He's already left his extended family behind. And after his victory over Chedorlaomer in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis, he then turns around and gives an offering of 1/10 to Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. And so Abraham has already passed the test of finances. He's already passed the test of home. He's already passed the test of family. So if you're going to test Abraham now in his old age, it's going to have to be a doozy, isn't it? It's going to have to be a test that again makes our knees just a little bit weak. I want you to notice a few things about this test that God tests Abraham with, this call to sacrifice. First, he asks him for something that God has provided. Do you realize that Abraham and Sarah, when they held Isaac in their arms, when he first toddled across the floor, when he first went out and started handling the sheep and all of that, when he grew up through his adolescent years and then through his teen years and now into young adulthood, every day that they saw him, they did not fall on their knees and say, "Boy, I sure am glad we found Dr. So-and-so who could tell us how a 99-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman can have a child." They could not give any praise to science for coming up with a way for them to have a child. They could not give their praise to anybody but Almighty God. This child that they have, this child that they've raised, is something that they knew from the very first moment of his life that God had given them. Only God could get the praise. It's something that God has provided. Can I point something out to us tonight, all of us in the room? Did you know that God has never asked any one of us for something that he hasn't already provided? Everything he asks us for is something that he has already given. See, the truth of the matter is, it's all already his in the first place. He bestowed it upon us. It's just that simple. And you hear Christians complain, "Well, God wants 10%. You know what we ought to be doing? We ought to be thanking him that he lets us keep the 90. It's all his in the first place. He gave every single cent of it to us. Every possession you have was given to you by Almighty God. What I'm saying is this: he's never asked me or you for something that he did not already provide to us. Notice he asked for something that he's provided. He asked for something that's personal. He said, "Now take now thy son." You know, everything changes when it becomes personal. And you don't know this about me, and since we've had good weather this week, you probably won't find out, but I absolutely, positively hate rain. I just hate rain. I don't like it at all. And you say, "Brother Harper, well, God uses rain to help the plants grow and everything." Yeah, we were doing fine before the first rain, if you remember correctly. Plants were growing. There was a whole garden. I think they called it Eden. It was doing just fine. No rain at all. And remember why rain first came into existence? It was designed as a punishment. I don't like rain. I hate to walk in the rain. I despise it. I tell my wife all the time, I would rather bleed out of my eyes than walk in the rain. That's how much I hate rain. And God has given me a dog. My dog Shadow hates rain every bit as much as I do. Wake up in the morning every day, the same thing. Take him outside. He can't wait to go outside. But if we open the door at the house or the trailer and rain is falling, he'll just turn around and sit on the couch and just relax because he's not going outside in the rain. I was walking at one time down in Florida. We were staying in a hotel, and so we're walking him around the hotel, and I've got him on a leash because we're in a public area, and I'm walking along, and it starts to rain, and I want to run back to the house or run back to the room, but Shadow's just walking along, sniffing everything, you know, having a good time, and I'm thinking to myself, why isn't Shadow running back to the room? And that's when I realize I'm standing out from under the awning. He's standing under the awning. The dog was smart enough to come in out of the rain, and I wasn't. But I hate rain. We were going to Cashmere, West Virginia, where we were just a couple weeks ago, as a matter of fact. Actually, the first church that we ever held a revival in on June the 10th through the 13th, 1995. Yes, I've been in this a long time. 1995, our 25th anniversary will come up in just a few months in evangelism. But then we were in Cashmere, and we'd gotten there. And I jumped out of the truck. I'm going to start setting up the trailer. And just as I get out of the truck, all of a sudden a downpour comes. If you were from West Virginia, you would call it this, a gully washer. West Virginians cannot say the word wash. I don't know why that is. I'm a West Virginian. I can say it. But my father-in-law, an educated man, he talks about washing his clothes and washing his hands. And I'm like, you're doing what to them? Bless your heart. But anyway, they would call it a gully washer is what happened. I mean, it is just pouring down rain. And I'm hooking up the water, and I'm hooking up a 50 amp 220 plug on my trailer in the rain. Not very smart if you stop and think about it. I come into the trailer. I'm just furious. I am soaked from head to toe. My hands are pruny. This is just terrible. My wife has quickly moved to the other part of the trailer. She knows not to be around me when I'm wet from rain. I just hate it so bad. And I said, I hate rain. And I'm muttering the rest of the evening. It took me an hour to get over it because it wasn't road rage, though. I don't have road rage. Pastor, I think, does. He's admitted it tonight. But I have rain rage is what I have. Next day, we go to church on Sunday morning, start the revival. And I walk into the back of Cashmere Baptist Church. And every single person, it seemed, said the same thing to me. Hey, Brother Harper. And then they would say this. What in that rain? A blessing. And finally, I said to someone, no, it was not a blessing. I was stuck in it. I hated it. I don't like rain at all. And he looked at me and he said, but you know what, Brother Harper? He said, it hasn't rained here in 6 weeks. And every one of us is about to lose our crops and we needed that rain. You know, it changed. His perspective was different than mine because it was personal. His crops were on the line. His possessions were on the line if he hadn't gotten the rain. And I didn't like it because it made me wet. Everything changes when it becomes personal. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, it's a lot of people's favorite passages of Scripture, is Psalm 23 when it says, the Lord is my shepherd. Everything changes once it becomes personal, doesn't it? Notice, please, he's asked him for something that he's provided. He's asked him for something that is personal. He asked him for something, number three, about which he's passionate. Do you realize there are two things? When you go to Bible college, if you ever get the opportunity to go there, you take some classes or whatever, there are two classes that when you hear the name of them, they sound like they're really, really something awesome. For instance, you don't go to Bible college, you never go to Bible college anywhere that I know of, and take a class on how to preach. Doesn't exist. Not at any Bible college in America. We call it homiletics. You have to admit, that sounds impressive. You know, your pastor had homiletics. Most people can't even say homiletics, but your pastor is an expert in it. Now, if he said, I learned how to preach, you would say, oh, really? But when he says, I am a homiletician, all of a sudden, now that's impressive. That's why you don't go to the doctor and he says, hey, I'm the kidney guy. No, he says, hey, I'm a nephrologist. And it sounds so much better, doesn't it? We do the same thing in preaching. There's another class, though, with an even stranger name. It's the class where you learn how to study your Bible, and it's called hermeneutics. Admit it. That's impressive sounding, isn't it? Hermeneutics. It's okay to smile. All right. Hermeneutics teaches you some things about studying your Bible. It teaches you how important some of the numbers are. It teaches you different ways to interpret different passages of Scripture. But it also teaches you one of the first things. It's what's called the first mention principle. And the first mention principle in the Bible basically says this. It says when something appears in the Word of God for the very first time, those things, the circumstances that surround it, carry with it throughout the remainder of the Word of God. Let me give you a classic example, and I'll tell you why I'm telling you this here in just a moment. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned, and God slays the very first animal. God sheds the very first blood in Genesis chapter 3 to put coats on them to cover their nakedness. Do you realize from that moment on, every blood sacrifice offered by God's people is designed to cover the sin of human beings? That first mention of that first animal sacrifice goes all the way through the Word of God, up to and including the moment when John the Baptist announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The reason I mention that is there are two first mentions in the book of Genesis, chapter 22. One of the first ones is this word worship. You know, you hear a lot of churches that will say, well, this is the singing time. It's time for our worship time. I'm here to tell you something. Do you realize that everything you do in a New Testament church, when you walk in for that service, it should be designed to worship Almighty God? Not just the song service, the preaching time is worship time. But the first mention of worship in this passage is when Abraham tells the young men that are with him as he's going up on a mountain to kill his son for Almighty God, offer his son as a sacrifice. He uses the word worship for the first time in the Bible. He says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Understand, worship, the first mention, is about a sacrifice. And as you go through the rest of the Word of God, you'll find that worship is almost every single time associated in one way or another with a sacrifice offered to Almighty God. It's not just the singing. It's the sacrificing. It's the service. It's the offering ourselves up to God. That's what worship really is. Don't let people steal the word and make it what they want it to be. But there's another first mention in this passage of Scripture. Do you know the first time the word love is mentioned in the Word of God? Is not that God remembered Adam and Eve after they had sinned and still loved them? It's not that God remembered Noah who had found grace in the eyes of the Lord and God loved him. As a matter of fact, the first time love is ever mentioned in the Word of God, it has nothing to do with the love of God. It's parental love. Look, please, at the verse when he says, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Say, Brother Harper, why is that so important? Because do you realize what that means? That means that every time God refers to himself and his relationship with us as father and son, what he's really saying is, I love you. When he says, and if children then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, you know what he's saying? I love you. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. You know what he's saying there? I love you. First in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. But he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You know what he's really saying there? He's saying, I love you. The first mention of love in the Word of God is the love from a father to a son. So every time God describes himself as a father and us as his children, what he's really saying is, I love you. I want you to give me something that you're passionate about, Abraham. God will say, hey, I want you to surrender this part of your life to me. And you'll say, oh, no, no, no. Remember, Lord, you gave that to me. And he says, I know, but I want you to give it to me. And you say, but Lord, I can't give it to you. It's mine. And he says, yeah, I know. Isn't it interesting that even though God gave Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, he doesn't say, take now the son I gave you. Because God knows that once he gives us something, we make it personal, don't we? It becomes ours. But we should never stop just because it's become ours and fail to sacrifice it when God asks for it. But then he says, yes, I know I gave it to you. And I know it's personal. But then we say, but you know, Lord, this one thing right here, I really love it. And then God says, but you should love me more than you love it. Notice the demand. I want you to understand something too in this passage. That God, and this is going to sound strange when I first say it, God isn't just asking Abraham for Isaac. You say, Brother Harper, isn't that enough? Oh, it would seem to be, but that's not all that's going on here. I want you to think about this now. Abraham has been serving the Lord since Isaac is about 30 for about 55 years. And God is asking Abraham to sacrifice the son that is the culmination of all the promises. Do you realize that God isn't just asking Abraham for Isaac? He's literally asking Abraham for everything. Does it matter that Abraham owns all the land that the sole of his foot has touched for the last 55 years if there is no heir to leave it to? Can God bless all the families of the earth through Abraham if his seed ends right then and there? Can God bless him? Can God let him die in peace if he has sacrificed his son Isaac? Every single promise that God has made, every single thing that God has given Abraham disappears, comes to an end Every promise stops as soon as he offers Isaac. And I know what you're thinking. Oh, but he'll still have Sarah. Let me challenge your thinking for just a moment. Would he? Abraham's going to get up the next morning and leave with two servants and with Isaac. He's going to be gone for 6 days. When he comes back 6 days later, here comes Sarah, now well advanced in age. And she says, Abraham, where is Isaac? And he says, oh, honey, I murdered Isaac. And she would say, why? And he says, because God told me to. Can you imagine this? She would at least say, well, Abraham, I trust you because you follow the Lord. But can I at least see his body? And Abraham would have to say, oh, no, honey. He was a burnt offering. All that's left of your beloved son Isaac is a bunch of ashes on top of a mountain 3 days from here. Let me ask you, and every mother especially, think about this. How long could Sarah have lived knowing that truth? Yes, she's a special woman who called her husband Lord. But how long can this woman trust now this same God that promised her this child and now has taken it away? This same husband who talked to her about being faithful to the Lord, who's now been so faithful to the Lord that Sarah's lost everything. 55 years full of serving God, 55 years full of following, 55 years full of sacrifices and leaving things behind, 55 years full of seeing miracles, and now it's all gone, it's all washed away, it's all history because Isaac's dead. God has literally asked Abraham for everything. Notice the call to sacrifice. We saw the demand. It was something that was provided in personal and passionate. Secondly, please, I want you to notice the duration. God says, I want you to go 3 days' journey and sacrifice your son. I want you to go to a place that I will tell thee of. The first thing I want you to notice is, it sure looks to me like there's a sleepless night. Ask yourself the question, if the Lord came to you, if you were in Abraham's shoes and God says, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, that thou lovest, and take him to Mount Moriah, to a place I'm going to tell you of, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Do you think Abraham would have said, okay, I'm going back to bed now? Because at the end of God's statement in chapter 22 and verse 2, it ends with, which I will tell thee of. And at the end of verse 3, he's going to the place of which God had told him. You'll notice later on, Abraham looks and sees the place afar off, talking about this specific mountain that God had told him of. It sure seems to me that Abraham and the Lord talked a little bit longer. We're not privy to the conversation, but it sure seems that there's some information given to Abraham that he didn't already have. Can you imagine Abraham now, well over 125, maybe 130 years old? Can you imagine him now staying up all night, tossing and turning, knowing what tomorrow is going to bring? There's a sleepless night. But then number two, watch this carefully. There's a silent journey. 3 days they journey. Don't you think that with every step that Abraham took, don't you think he thought maybe this is far enough? Let me challenge you with this too as well. Abraham gets up the next morning and he packs. Can I be as honest and transparent as I possibly can be? I don't know that I'd have packed. And if I did pack, I might have packed like Jonah. I might have packed to go the opposite direction, just like Jonah did when he was called to go to Nineveh. Abraham just got up and packed. Can you imagine loading the wood? Making sure you had the fire? Making sure the knife was sharp? Knowing what you're going to use it for? Can you imagine that every step that Abraham's waiting to hear something? You notice there's no attaboys mentioned in the Word of God. It doesn't say that the birds are singing the hallelujah chorus in the trees. No sand is being turned into water. No quail is flying overhead or manna falling from the sky. There's nothing. As Abraham journeys for 3 days, imagine that first day, every single step. Imagine how heavy your feet would be as you take each step, hoping and praying in your own heart that Isaac doesn't ask the question that he's eventually going to ask in verse 7. Hoping that Isaac doesn't say, Dad, I don't see a lamb. And hoping to get some kind of sign from heaven. Some kind of attaboy from the throne of God. Some type of way to go, Abraham. Some miracle, some blessing, some oasis rising up out of the middle of the desert. Just something. Don't you think with every step you maybe even start to question? Maybe I misunderstood. Maybe he doesn't really want me to go all the way. Surely God would not ask me to sacrifice Isaac. Surely God's going to tell me to turn around. I'm here to tell you, when he spent the first night in a tent somewhere along the way, he's gone farther than anybody in this room would have gone. He's been more obedient and more faithful. And don't you and I think that just for just a moment that God would say, all right, Abraham, you've gone farther than Brother Harper would go. You've gone farther than Brother Knickerbocker would go. You've gone farther than any church member would go. You've gone farther than David would go. You've gone farther than anybody would go. You can turn around and go back home and be reunited with your wife. But that's not what happens. There's nothing but silence from heaven. Imagine the second day. Same thing. Every step, Lord, is this far enough? Have I gone far enough yet? Can I turn around now? Praying Isaac doesn't ask. Praying Isaac just trusts his dad for another day. But as bad as that would be, you think about that third day. A day's journey in the Word of God is 7 miles. From 7 miles away, Abraham can easily see the mountain. Every step, he gets closer to the place where he is going to go, and let's put a fine point on it, the place that he is going to go and slit the throat of the son that he loves with all of his heart. Can you imagine how heavy his footsteps are? Can you imagine the inner struggle going on inside of Abraham? He is flesh and blood, just like me and you. Yes, God uses him and God says some wonderful things about him, but he's still a human being. He still has every doubt that you and I have, every question that you and I have. He still has blood flowing through his veins and a heart beating in his chest. Every single step that Abraham takes has to be the heaviest step that he's ever taken before. As difficult as he thought that first day was, just imagine how exponentially bad this third day is. There's the sleepless night. There's the silent journey. Then there's the steep climb. Much is made of Abraham's faith in this passage of Scripture. And I think in some of these cases, we're a little bit overblown in our congratulations of Abraham. For instance, I don't think in verse 5 that he's saying something as faithful as you and I think he is. Verse 5, when he says this, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. You'll hear preachers that say, see, Abraham knew Isaac was coming back down that mountain. No, read Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham had faith that God could raise Isaac from the dead. It doesn't say that Abraham knew that was what God is going to do. Having faith that God can do something is not the same as knowing that God will do it. The Apostle Paul obviously had faith that the Lord could remove his thorn in the flesh, but God chose not to do it. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Oh, Abraham certainly had faith that God could, but that doesn't mean he knows that God will. By the way, that's one of the differences between what the Bible actually says and what some of the health wealth preachers actually preach. They preach as if we can tell God what to do. You can't tell God what to do. You just trust Him. I don't believe Abraham is saying here that he knows for sure that Isaac's coming back down. As far as he knows, Isaac's going to die on the mountain. But what would you say if you were Abraham? With a 25-year-old or 30-year-old son, what would you say? All right, you guys stay here with the donkey and I'm going to go up this mountain, I'm going to kill Isaac and I'll be right back down. Isaac could have run. Don't you think? Don't you think it's even the most vague possibility that Isaac would have tried to outrun his dad? And a 125-year-old dad's not going to catch a 25-year-old son. What else could have happened? The two young men could have tried to talk him out of it. Don't you think they'd have done that? Are you sure, Abraham? Are you sure that's what God said, Abraham? That doesn't sound like God. Doesn't sound like the God that you've been worshiping all these years. Doesn't sound like God would take away something that He's promised you and delivered to you. It doesn't sound like Him. What would you have said? I and the lad will go yonder and worship. We'll be back. We'll come again. I don't think it's a great grand statement of faith. I may get to heaven and find out that it really was, but I certainly don't see it when I compare it to the New Testament. Abraham didn't know that Isaac was coming back down this mountain. They start that steep climb, and then what happens? That moment that Abraham has to have been dreading for 3 solid days. Isaac says, "Dad, my father," he says. And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the wood and the fire. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now this next verse is one that is so, I'm trying to think of the most delicate way to say it, over-preached. You'll hear preachers say this, "And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb." And they will try to use this as Abraham is prophesying the coming of Jesus. They will actually try to use this to say that what Abraham is talking about is that God would himself leave the throne of heaven to come down and die on an old rugged cross. Now, if you want to preach that as a picture, that's fine. You want to preach it as prophetic, then you've got a big problem on your hands. Because if you want to say it's prophetic, then Abraham's a false prophet. Oh, if we stop right there, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." If we stop right there, then it surely sounds like he could be saying something prophetic. But what's the rest of the verse say? "For a burnt offering." If Abraham is prophesying what's going to happen up on top of the mountain when they get up there, then he's wrong. God didn't provide a lamb. God provided a ram. If he is prophesying Jesus, then he's wrong. Because Jesus Christ was not a burnt offering. He was the Passover lamb. This is not a prophetic statement. This is Abraham grasping at straws. What would you have told Isaac? You have a job. Isaac has not been told his job is to go up there and die. You've been told by Almighty God that your job is to go up there and sacrifice your son. If Isaac runs, it doesn't make Isaac disobedient. It makes Abraham disobedient. Notice the steep climb. Number one, we saw the command to sacrifice. Number two, the complete surrender. They get up on top of the mountain. Abraham builds an altar. And then it says, he bound Isaac. There has to be a time when he explains to Isaac why he's being bound, don't you think? Can you imagine the father-son conversation on top of this mountain as godly, elderly Abraham sits down with his young adult son and said, "Isaac, listen, there really is no lamb up here for a burnt offering. You're the offering." And Isaac would have to ask what any human being would ask. Why? Can you imagine the words coming out of Abraham's mouth when he said, "Isaac, God told me to offer you right here"? Can you imagine the moment then when Isaac looks at his dad and says, "Well, Dad, you better tie me up"? Abraham could not have wrestled Isaac to the ground and tied him up. There's no record of a struggle here. I heard one preacher say that that probably made it easier for Abraham, that Isaac was obviously willing to be tied up, willing to be bound, willing to be laid upon the altar. It probably made it easier for Abraham. I'm here to tell you, I don't think that would make it easier at all. I think it would make it harder, don't you? As Isaac stands there and says, "Here, Dad, you better tie me up. I want to do what God wants, even if it means you offering me as a sacrifice up here on the mountain. Go ahead, Dad, lay me down on the altar." I don't think it made it easier. I think Abraham stood there and thought to himself, "Oh my, what a son. What a boy God has given me and Sarah. Look how obedient, look how faithful, look how willing he is to be a sacrifice. I don't think that made it easier. I think it might have been easier if they did struggle. I think it might have been easier if Abraham did have to wrestle him to the ground, but to have a willing sacrifice." By the way, you can see where the comparisons of Isaac and Jesus come in. our Savior, the willing sacrifice that said, no man taketh my life, I lay it down. There's Isaac laying on the altar. Abraham with the knife at his jugular. By the way, again, I know what the flannel graphs all show. They all show Abraham with his hand outstretched like so, and Isaac, a 13-year-old boy, laying there on the altar. That's not the case. That's not how a sacrifice was made in the nation of Israel. They would take that knife and place it at the jugular of that little lamb that they were offering, and quickly, with one swift stroke, slice his jugular vein. That's what Abraham is going to do. The knife is laying there on the throat of Isaac. There's the call to sacrifice. There's the complete surrender. Number three, though, there's a comprehensive solution. There are no extra words in the Word of God. There aren't words that are thrown in there just to make it more exciting. Every word of God is inspired. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I want you to notice what happens, please. There are no extra words, but there might be a word that wasn't necessary. And Abraham stretched, verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called on him out of heaven and said, Abraham! Abraham! Let me ask you a question. Do you think that he really had to say his name twice? I personally believe it went something like this. Hey, yes, sir? You don't kill him, Abraham. I want you to notice the first thing quickly. This offering was prompt. The solution was prompt. If he had said something just a couple minutes before, you and I would never know whether Abraham was actually willing to go through with it. If he said something a minute later, Isaac would have been dead. Now then we get into a great theological discussion. It could be a lot of fun, but it's not in the Word of God, so we're going to try to steer from there. But the exact instant when Abraham was completely committed to offering his son. You want to know how significant this moment is in the life of Abraham? You want to know how big it is? Romans tells us that because of this moment right here, that he was willing to offer his son as a sacrifice, that Abraham is called the friend of God. What a title. You and I to this day sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. But Almighty God apparently sings a song called, what a friend I had in Abraham. What a moment. The friend of God. What a title. God's always prompt. He's always prompt on his timetable, not on ours. Remember when he showed up after Lazarus was dead? And I know we always talk about this. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. I remember when we were real little. I think I was in third grade. My sister was in first grade, and we were having family devotions. We were living in New Jersey, and my dad was reading John chapter 11 to us, and he got to that part about Lazarus being dead for 4 days, and then I believe it's Martha that says to Jesus, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He stinketh." And when you're in third grade and first grade, that's a funny thing right there. We started giggling and we could not stop. It wasn't going away. I mean, he stinketh. That's funny, you know? And so the next day we started family devotions on chapter 12. I don't know that we ever finished chapter 11 my entire childhood because we laughed so much at he stinketh. But it sure looked like Jesus was 4 days late. But he's never 4 days late. He's always on time. I love that song that says, just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer, just when I need him most. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 tells us to come, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. And then watch what it says, and find grace to help. You do realize this, that it doesn't say grace to take all the pain away. When we suffer a loss and a heartache, God never promises to take every bit of the pain away. We're supposed to cast our cares upon Him, for He careth for you. But He gives us grace to help. And when does He give it to us? In time of need. You ever seen someone going through struggles? A preacher friend of mine, his wife, who's with the Lord now. When I was with them for the first meeting I ever held for them, she just finished having her first stem cell transplant. When I had my second meeting with them, she was in isolation after her second stem cell transplant. In between the two times, she went to the doctor to have a cataract surgery, and the doctor's hand slipped and sliced her eye open. And so for the last 2 years of her life, she wore a patch over her eyes on top of having cancer. Second stem cell transplant, they sent her home, said it worked, it was perfect, no problems, she was going to be fine, and within 4 months she was dead. And I looked at her and she always smiled. She never complained. I never heard her complain one time. And I thought to myself, well, I couldn't do that. You know why I couldn't do it? Because I'm not going through that. When does he give us the grace to help? In the time of need. Do you know when you'll have the grace to go through the biggest trial of your life? When you're going through the biggest trial of your life. God's smart enough to know that if he gave us all the grace we would ever need the moment we got saved, we'd use it all up on the first headache. So he gives us the grace to help in time of need. He's always prompt. Notice, not only is the offering prompt, the offering is provided. Abraham does not have to go and hunt for a sacrifice. It's right there. It's already on top of the mountain. I heard one preacher preach a whole message, and he may be right. I don't know. I don't think he is, but he may be right. I wouldn't argue with him about it. But the whole message described Abraham and Isaac climbing up this side of the mountain while this ram climbs up this side of the mountain. Made for a beautiful illustration, for sure. But if the typology is correct, then the ram was there before Abraham left the house. Because as we mentioned the other night, this is our lamb is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I think the ram's been there for 3 days. I think he's been waiting on Abraham and Isaac. The sacrifice was prompt. The sacrifice was provided. The sacrifice was perfect. As I mentioned, there are no extra words just thrown in just for the additional excitement or additional reading pleasure of the Word of God. But there are a few words in this passage of Scripture that if we took them out, the whole picture falls apart, doesn't it? What does God want? He wants a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice without spot and without blemish, like our Savior was. But notice what it says about this ram. It's very careful. If it said there was a ram caught in a thicket by his thigh, a ram caught in a thicket by his shoulder, a ram caught in a thicket by his neck, a ram caught in a thicket by his leg, that ram caught in the thicket would be scratched. He would be marred. He would be blemished. There's only one way at all that a ram could be caught in a thicket and not be blemished and not be spotted and not be marred. And it's if he's caught in that thicket by his horns. See, even in this, God's attention to detail is miraculous. It's a spotless ram. It's a spotless offering without spot or blemish right there in the thicket provided by Almighty God at the exact second when Abraham needed it. See, this message is not to talk about the sacrifice of Abraham. Abraham doesn't actually sacrifice anything. But he's willing to. It's not about the sacrifice of Isaac. It's that Abraham has everything that he holds dear lying on this altar, that Abraham is willing to offer it all to the Lord. The offering was prompt. The offering was provided. The offering was perfect. And the offering was presented. Abraham quickly unties Isaac. They get the ram. They offer him in the stead of his son. What a beautiful picture. Oh, Isaac is certainly a picture of Christ that he was willing to sacrifice. But the actual picture of Christ is the ram, isn't it? The sacrifice given in the stead of his son. God has asked Abraham for everything. But here's something I think we fail to really focus on when we preach on this passage of Scripture. Yes, our knees should get weak when we even think about the possibility that God would ask any human being to offer a living sacrifice named your son Isaac that you love. To cut his throat and then burn his remains and offer him to Almighty God. But I want you to realize something in this passage of Scripture. That Abraham walked down that mountain just as whole as he walked up. God asked Abraham for everything. Watch me now. God asked Abraham for everything. and then took nothing. Not a thing. Isaac's remains are not left on top of that mountain. He doesn't have to go home and tell Sarah that their son is dead. Abraham walks down that mountain every bit as whole as he was when he walked up. But now, for all eternity, every single person that ever picks up this book will know that this man, Abraham, loved God above anything else in the world. Loved God above Isaac. Loved God above Sarah. Loved God above his own life. And Abraham was willing to give everything to Almighty God. But the trouble is, we think that if we surrender everything to God, that He's going to turn around and take it all from us. Aren't we? If you say, Lord, you can have all my finances, that you're living in a box on the side of the road holding up a sign that says, we'll work for food. If you say, Lord, I'll go anywhere that you want me to go, He's going to send you to the farthest reaches of Africa and the darkest part of the dark continent. And you'll spend the rest of your life living with snakes and scorpions. If God sends you to Africa, can I show you something? You know, you've never met a missionary to Africa that didn't love being in Africa? They don't say, oh, well, I got to go back to Africa now. No, they say, I get to go back to Africa now. Because if you delight thyself also in the Lord, He will give thee the desires of thy heart. Psalm 37 and verse 4. But the fact is, God is not interested in taking everything from us, although it has happened. God is interested in us being willing to give everything to Him. He asks Abraham for everything. But the real truth of the passage is, he took nothing. The only thing that happens in this passage when it's all said and done is that now you have to understand this. There is nothing that will ever shake the faith of Abraham again. There is nothing that God could ask him for that Abraham wouldn't gladly say, yes, sir. Because he's willing to offer up anything to God. Christian, what is it that we haven't given him? What is it that we're holding on to saying, no, this is mine, you can't have it. And then when he says, I know it's yours, but I still want it. Then we say, but I love it. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your extraordinary service. Reasonable service. Did you realize if God asks us to offer our Isaacs on top of the mountain, that it's just reasonable that He would ask us for it? What is it that we haven't put on the altar? What is it that we hold on to because it was provided? And it's personal. And we're passionate about it. Say, Brother Harper, I don't want to give it to God. He'll take it away. Ask Abraham. He gave it to God. And God gave it right back. Let's stop distrusting God. And let's remember always that the God that asked Abraham for the sacrifice is the same God that provided a sacrifice in the stead of His son. Is your all on the altar tonight?